Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Bible class this morning. Good to see everybody out. I guess this is going to end up as a special day today. And as we always begin every Bible class, as we do our announcements and things, we always do that in recognition of what our Apostle Paul has taught us when he teaches us about being a body, and that in that body there are many members, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So now is the time for announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get ourselves underway this morning. Yeah, the big announcement, I guess, is that we're going to actually be having a little special time in the second session today, because today is Cindy and I's, my 40th anniversary. I know what I was doing 40 years ago today. And so it's a special day, and I appreciate everybody coming out. I see there's food on the in the back there, and a cake and everything, and so I want to thank everybody ahead of time for that. And we'll kind of have, I guess, a celebration in the second session today. I was telling everybody just before class, I was talking to somebody to Robin, and it just gives, I think we got somebody coming in or something, but so until Steve gets back in here, I've told you before that Cindy is the only girl I've ever dated. Never asked another girl out, ever. And I was telling Robin before class, I said that we started dating when we were freshmen in high school, and by the time I was a junior, I was starting with, that was about the time that I got real serious into music. And because I was real serious into music, I was getting more and more popular in the school. I mean, our school, our graduating class was between 90 and 100, which is huge to Kristen's class of six or something like that. But I started getting more popular, and with popularity, you know, girls start coming around. And so we met at Cindy's locker one day. I remember this day as if it was today. And I told her, I said, maybe we should, this is the expression I used. I said, maybe we should keep things loose. And if we wanted to date other people, you know, if there's other girls or you want to date another guy, why, you know, we can kind of keep it loose and everything. And of course, I wanted her to basically drop down to her knees, burst into tears, and beg me not to do that. She looked me dead in the eye and said without any hesitation, I think that's a great idea. And she turned around and walked away. And I almost dropped to my knees and started bawling. She told me later that that hurt her, that she was hurt by that. But she wasn't about to let me know it. And man, she had my number. So no, I never dated anybody else. And oh yeah, yeah. I remember as we were, the last time we were in our home church before I took the first church in Indiana, and I don't know if it was then or when we were getting married, but I distinctly remember my pastor, Harley told me, he said, he looked at me and he goes, I want to give you the best piece of advice I can. And I said, what's that? He goes, you listen to her. Always listen to your wife. But anyway, it's been a quick 40 years. It really has. And I appreciate it very much. I definitely married up. She could have done much better, but I don't think I could have. All right. Any other announcements or anything before we get underway? I will tell you, health-wise, with Cindy's health on her heart issue, yesterday I know I told some that we were going to be meeting with the, kind of having the powwow. That's not what happened. It wasn't the big meet. I don't know where that information came from, but it was basically meeting with the cardiologist that is directly connected with the team of surgeons that are going to be performing the surgery, if that's what they're going to do. And so they basically what's going to happen is tomorrow they're going to make what they call their presentation. They have collected all the information, all the tests, and they're going to take it to the surgeon, to the entire surgical team and staff, and they're going to make a presentation. And then the surgeon and will determine whether it is operable or not, and what direction to go. And we are to know, they're to call us at 6:30 tomorrow evening and let us know if it's going to be surgery or not. And one of the things that, you know, there's a couple of things that I've said that I felt some comfort in, and I hope Cindy did too, was number one, I talked to them about the rarity of this, and they said it is, but they said rare is what we do. And there was just a lot of comfort from that for some reason. And they deal with this kind of congenital heart defect with babies. They deal with infants all the way, and it's like Cindy said, they in their 20s, 30s, and she was starting to stop there, and Cindy goes, in your 60s? And she said, not so much in the 60s. But it is trending, she said, that the people who have had this their whole life and never had reason to find out about it are finding it. They're finding that there are more of them that are, I guess, in our age group that are starting to manifest. Of course, the other thing that I felt confident in, too, was that they did assure me that if the surgeon wasn't sure he could, you know, I said, I feel like we're an experiment, you know, and I want somebody who's done this. And she said, I assure you that if he has any doubt that he can't successfully do this, he won't do it. And I was also very comforted to know that, and Sturgios is here, that they collaborate with Duke University. They not only welcomed a second opinion, they said, she said, this surgeon is one who, if he thinks there's somebody in another medical organization like Duke that could do this better, they'll collaborate with it. So we'll see. Tomorrow night is going to be the big night to find out which direction we're going to be going. So there's that thing. So anyway, anybody else? I don't like it when we do announcements for 10 minutes, but that's the way it goes. All right. Well, we can chat more at the break, and when we're, see Bojangles back there? Somebody really did some good cooking. All right. Oh, biscuits. They're biscuits. Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Well, let's get underway then this morning. And now, please, would you open your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. We're going to complete the verse we've been dealing with today and bring that to an end and start a little newer next time. But for right now, let's warm our thinking back up to the passage that we've been dealing with. We've been camped out on this passage for a while, but it's good because it's a very, very important issue. Once again, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We'll stop it right there, even though this section runs actually to the end of the book. Before we do get underway, just a short piece that I want to give you here this morning, because it is important. It's important to me, and I think it's important to our country. We recognize once again the passing of another Medal of Honor recipient. They seem to be happening more frequently now. This last week, Charles Hegemeister, I'm sure it's a name you've never heard in your life, and it's unfortunate because he was a great American hero. He died, I think he was just, I think he was 79, something like that. He was in Vietnam, U.S. Army in Vietnam, and without going into any of the details here, we have one of these little videos that I've come across. Instead of just reading the bare bones, the citations are nice to read, but they're so, it's just a skeleton of what actually took place. So in honor of the passing of another great American hero, I'd like to present you with an honor and tribute. That's him right there. And I had the privilege of meeting him. He signed my book of acknowledging this hero, Charles Hegemeister.
Born in Lincoln, Nebraska, 1946, the youngest of four siblings. My dad managed lumber yards in various places in Nebraska. He died when I was three. So my mother, she was always very strong. I'd say mom was the best role model you could ask for. My mom gave me the two I would be honest, even hard to learn. In high school, it was, Vietnam had just started. We were just barely getting involved. They were talking about, if you didn't stay in school, you'd get drafted and you'd be in Vietnam before you knew it. So I graduated from high school, went on to University of Nebraska, decided I'd sit out a semester, lose some money to go back to college. And while I was working, I got my draft notice. And, my comment was, you serve and you don't repeat it. So in May of 1966, I went on my merry way.
Charles Hegemeister was drafted into the Army in 1966. After basic training, he was sent to Fort Sam Houston to be trained as a medic. Hegemeister arrived in Vietnam in November of that year and was assigned to A Company of the 1st Cavalry.
A Company of the 1st and 5th Cavalry was the division commander's ready reaction force. Whenever there was a fight, A Company got sent into it. And we were patrolling and securing villages and searching villages for most of March. We came out of the field on the 19th to our forward operating base. We were told we were going to wake up with a company that had been ambushed at 8 o'clock that morning, and that they had lost most of their chain of command, and we were supposed to go in and wake up with them. We landed, and we started sweeping toward where this company was supposedly pinned out. And I realized I was out there at almost the end of the line. And so I started going to the platoon sergeant's machine gun squad, which was where the majority of my platoon was. And I got caught between the machine gun squad and the machine gun squad, and the fire hit. More fire than I have ever seen in my life was coming in. We were surrounded by it. And the hill, the platoon leader was hit. So I got rid of my rucksack, kept my ammunition and my medical supplies with me, and took off to where the platoon leader was. That's the platoon leader, and he was hit the side of the head. And I could see, between putting the dressing on the guy's head, I could see the guy shooting at him. And, you can't do two things at once very well. So I picked up the platoon leader's rifle and shot the guy. Platoon leader taken care of, and Denny Hill, his RTO, was busy firing away, and I could hear the radio. I could hear High Pocket 6 calling on the radio wanting to know what's happening. I'm the least important of the bunch right now. So I pick up the radio and start telling the company commander, what the situation is, and what we need, and where we need to fire at, and of taking charge. The guy was the only one available. And then they said that the machine gunner, Tom Dawson, was wounded with his crew. And I took off out to the flank, because that's where I had been with them, and took care of Tom Watson and Thomas. And a kid named Baker's out there, he was the junior ammo bearer. He'd been in Vietnam probably 7 days. He is the left flank of the platoon now, and he's out there with his M16 firing up a swing. I look at him, and laying there in front of me is a machine gun. So I didn't say, it would be better to use the machine gun. And Baker took that machine gun and held the left flank of the 1st Platoon of the Bay Company the entire night. I went back and I told the company commander where we needed the artillery and the ammo and everything else. And we couldn't get air strikes in because the company we were supposed to go in lane was too close to us to bring our air strikes between us and all this other stuff. And I told the company commander that, we needed some help up there. We needed some help really, really bad. And his comment was that the 3rd Platoon couldn't find us. And, I'm saying, I says, we're in the middle of a fight. We got village burning around us and they can't find us. And so I said, I'm going back and get them. So I took off back to where the 3rd Platoon was supposed to be. And I got back there and found them and told the platoon sergeants that the platoon leader had been killed a couple days before. That we needed some help because I had more wounded than I had healthy people, and I needed people to get my wounded out.
Returning with help, Begemeister placed the man in position to cover his advance, then moved forward to evacuate the first group of wounded. He then moved to the other flank and evacuated additional wounded men, despite the fact that his every move drew fire from the enemy. Jägermeister's heroic and selfless actions saved the lives of many of his comrades and inspired them as they fought to repel the enemy assault.
I'd heard about the number one. They talked about it when I went to basic and AIT. They told the stories about some of the number one recipients. And it was almost comical because when they were announcing who was going to what unit in Vietnam, and the macho kid in AIT, and you're standing around with all your friends. And I told the guy that I was drafted with. And they announced that we were going to the 1st Cav Division. I said, what a great opportunity. I said, I can go to the 1st Cav, I can get my Medal of Honor and go Purple Heart and come back and get out of there. that were there for that conversation, accusing me of intentionally going out to get it. But I was telling them, no, it just happened. It was the first time that all four services had been decorated at the same time. And President Johnson walks up, imposing as he is, he reaches out, and shakes his hand, and looks at me, he says, Specialist Jägermeister, he says, how long do you have left in the military? And I said, I have 72 hours, sir. And he's still got my hand, and see, he's just crushing it. He leans over my shoulder to the four-star general. And he says, you talk to him, convince him to stay. 23 years later, I retired. What I did on the 20th of March was I did my job. Yeah, I had to do some things that were probably, not required of a medic. And as they said, nobody would have thought, didn't think if I hadn't done it. But I was doing that night, it was for the love of my fellow soldiers and taking care of Chuck Jägermeister and doing all those things just to make sure that the majority of us, or as many as possible of us, came out of that ambush alive.
All right. Now, I always try to make it a point to honor these men because of the freedom that they purchased for me, and I just pray that as this country continues on, that high price they paid will not be in vain. But I just so appreciate the military and what they have done to give us the freedom to be able to study God's Word and not know what it's like to be persecuted in this country for it, and that's the reason why I do those things. All right, before we get ourselves underway this morning, Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, would you thank
All right. Once again, just to quickly set the stage, as you get to the end of the book of Romans, you have completed what is essentially the first level of your and the foundational level of your godly edification as your father's son or daughter. And as you end this book, since the Father knows ahead of time what you're going to be facing, as He prepares you to go on and get the rest of your edification and ensure that that sound established foundation is going to be sure, it's not going to be shaken, it's going to be prepared to receive the sound establishment of the rest of the doctrine that's out there for you, your Heavenly Father begins to give you information and exhort you in ways that is going to prepare you to go on. And one of those things, the second thing that He does here, is to have to face the adversary's policy of evil. And phase one of that policy of evil is to attack the message that you have just been receiving from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. And the two verses we're dealing with, since godliness is in view, you have godly thinking. Oops. Let me go back to that one. I didn't press my button to get my pen going. You have godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor, the three aspects of godliness. And so those are the first one that we're dealing with is the godly thinking in verses 16 and 17. Now we can go to that one. And that's kind of just bringing us up to speed on what we're doing. And so now we're faced squarely with the issue of having to deal with the adversary and his policy of evil. And in verse 17, once again, we've dealt with all of verse 17. We've just about finished, actually, all of verse 18. Just need to tidy up a few loose ends here this morning, and we'll be ready to move on to the godly living aspect in verse 19. So let's just look at these verses, and we have verse 17 once again. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. Who are the them? That's right. These are Bible teachers that are teaching contrary doctrine, not just any old Bible teachers teaching contrary doctrine, but these are actually causing divisions and offenses in the local assembly, in your church. And we're going to be told, we're not going to have to do this on our own, but we're going to be told to avoid them. That's a very, very incredibly important issue for us, and it's a matter of deep concern, because you're not actually creating a division, but you are being asked to separate. This is one of the first times you really get the issue of having to separate from other members of the body of Christ. Maybe they are, maybe they're not, but that's a heady matter, and your Father knows it. So He's going to move on into verse 18, and He's going to give you a profile, His profile. This isn't based on your judgment or preferences or likes or dislikes. This is your Father's profile of these kinds of corrupt Bible teachers. And so I'm going to elaborate on what we've studied as we've gone through this, and you just follow along in your Bible or on the board. And here it is, verse 18. For they that are such... In other words, these Bible teachers who are corrupt and cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned in the book of Romans. And then you kind of get part A and part B. You see this, pay attention to your grammatical markings. You've got a semicolon, so you've got two clauses. You have two features in the first clause, numbers 1 and 2. You have two features in the second clause, number 3 and 4. So it's kind of part A, part B. And part A, those first two features, your Father tells you who these guys really are. And this isn't your judgment. This is your Heavenly Father's judgment. They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll, even though they will look like it, act like it, sound as if they do, and may even believe in their own heart that they actually do, He says they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first major feature. But here's that what they actually serve. Number two, the second feature of these these corrupt Bible teachers, they serve their own belly. And that is a very graphic way of expressing that they serve their own flesh and carnal desires in responding, as they've responded negatively to the truth of God's word, in Romans doctrine. That's the battleground right now. They actively set up and oppose the truth of God's word, and they want to spread abroad their unsound doctrine in order to lead others away. That's the idea, lead you away from Pauline truth and lead you to them and their contrary doctrine. And of course, in the process, they gain a lot of fame, a lot of people in their church, and a lot of money is to be gained in that process. That's why they serve their own belly. Okay, and then part B. So that's the first two. They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. That's who they are. Now, part B, after this semicolon, we move into part B. How do they do it? What's their methodology? What is their techniques that they use to get their evil, ungodly, satanic goals accomplished? Well, the third major feature is, and by good words. They're good words because they come from the Bible itself. Their words are smooth, they're polished, they're plausible, they're persuasive, they're very professional. They're skilled in the art of persuasion. I couldn't believe it when I was first in the ministry. I was thinking about going to several Bible colleges, and sometimes a theological seminary will have also a Bible college associated with it. And I remember the one up in northern Indiana, Grace Bible Seminary. And I went up there and toured the campus and everything and was looking around. And they always give you, they have a handbook, right? They all have a handbook, tell you all about their courses and everything. And then there's social life and life on campus and blah, 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 blah. And I looked in the back of the book, and every year, Grace Theological Seminary in northern Indiana, I can't remember the name of the town that it was in, but what was it? Winona Lake. That's exactly right. Yeah, boy, they would have big revivals up there. Every year, they would have a competition called a preaching competition, and they would give out an award, a plaque, and a monetary award. You won money. And I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I couldn't believe that that was a thing. Yeah, and the whole, not based so much on the truth that you're teaching, it was based on how you delivered it, you know. How you came across? Did you use those good illustrations? How homiletic was it? Did it all gel and all this kind of thing? And this is the kind of stuff that goes on all the time. When I talk about being polished, I mean these guys are professionals. They're not like me, you know, who can barely teach my way out of a paper bag. But these guys are skilled at the art of persuasion, getting people to come forward, you know, get them down the aisle. And some churches you'll go to, you'll see there's actually boxes. This box of Kleenex isn't for you, it's for me. But you'll see boxes of Kleenex all lined up there because everybody's coming forward to dedicate and rededicate, and all of these kinds of things are going on. And there's different techniques that you can use, and you're taught these things in Bible college and in seminary to appeal to that and strum those heartstrings and get those people coming forward, because those are all matters, especially in denominations. When they start looking around, one of the things they'll ask, you know, how many conversions have you had? How many rededications have you had? And this is all, it all factors into you being promoted to bigger and bigger churches with bigger and bigger money. So there's a lot of this that's going on. When I talk about these things, you may not realize it, but there's a lot of these things going on. So, and by good words, they're skilled in persuading others and leading them astray, especially without them knowing it. And fair speeches, that's the flattery technique of the strange woman, which we have gone back and reviewed, the flattery technique of the strange woman. And what is that designed to do? What is it designed to do, the flattery technique? Who said that? Good. My wife said that. It's designed to move you. It wants to move you off that foundation that you've been on. It wants to move you away from Pauline truth and to their own doctrine. That wants to move you. And then we looked at the fourth one, and that's where we are at the end of the verse here. They deceive by their good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. And that's the word deceive. We looked at that. It's intentionally ensnaring you and making you think that something is so, like you are under the law, when it really isn't so, when we're actually under grace. And that's one of the more common things. Again, as we talked about on Wednesday night, I'm not at all saying that's going to be our main susceptibility. Evaluating this assembly, we would be more likely to end up Corinthians than Galatians, because you've been so well taught Romans 6:14 through 7:25. There's nobody in here that I know of that's going to go nuts and want to try to go back under the law. But we may have trouble when it comes to this world and some of the problems that the Corinthians had. But I use the Galatians. The Galatians are the classic example of going back under the law, because that's where the majority of Christianity is today. I listen to like the classical music station all the time. This morning they were playing music that was all music for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So I didn't know this, but apparently is today Pentecost? I don't know. How many days has it been? I don't know how many days it's been since Easter. But what it tells you is that so many churches follow a calendar of holy days. And you can tell if they're doing that or not by when you come into a church and you look at the pulpit, do they have a color draped over it? And does that color change? Sometimes it'll be a white drapery, and then they'll change it to a green one. It's always green at Christmas time. They even call it something of the greens. Yeah, and then it changes to purple sometimes. That tells you that church is actually under a legalistic system. They're following a calendar. And Paul teaches you, he takes the Galatians to task, let no man judge you in Sabbath days or holy days. We'll talk about this in just a few minutes. One of the more subtle ways that you can end up under the law and not even know it. So they deceive the hearts of the simple. We noted on Wednesday night the issue of the heart. They deceive the heart. Again, that's your Greek word kardia, K-A-R-D-I-A, kardia. And we have become very familiar recently, Cindy and I, with kardia problems. The kardia. And this is, you can see very easily, this is the Greek word we get, cardiac, cardiology, everything about the heart. And it's interesting that we're not talking about, of course, here, when your Bible talks about your heart, it's not talking about the actual physical pump that you have in your chest, although it's such a great analogy for that. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting here in America, in American culture, and I don't know, maybe other nations, but in American culture, you know what we use when we say we love somebody, the symbol that we use? The heart. I heart you, right? I heart you. I heart New York, or I heart the Yankees, or I heart whatever. I heart you. And they use that heart symbol. In fact, people have started doing something like this. I don't know how they, but they start doing something like that. I heart you. Do you know that one of the Greek words that expresses one of the most intimate kinds of love and intimacy with somebody is actually the Greek word splachna? And you wouldn't come up to your darling and whisper that in her ear. I splachna you. And really, the Greeks' understanding of an organ of love more than anything else, it was the kidney. That's talking about the kidney. And that's because on top of the kidneys, they have adrenal glands. And that's where you get this jolt of emotion coming from and everything. They understood physiology a little bit better, but this is a genius way of expressing your inner man, because just as your heart is the machine in your chest that pumps blood to all of your organs and everything, so too does your inner man. And talking about your inner man, we're talking about your human spirit and your soul. So this is a way of speaking of the entirety of your inner man. Your human spirit is your mind, and your soul is where the spirit gives the soul information so that the soul can then take action with the body. And so you have their deception here is to deceive the entirety of the inner man. And that, to me, that's great vocabulary control of God to use that expression, because that's what godly sonship edification is all about. When David was used as the example of how a son is to respond as we respond by crying, Abba, Father, when our Father wants to educate us and edify us, David is described as the man after, when God looked at him, he said, you're the man after mine own heart. And that wasn't just because David liked going to church or going to the temple or anything else, or he liked religion or anything like that. He wanted God's heart to be installed and instilled in his. He wanted the Father to impart his heart into David's heart. David didn't just want to think like him. He wanted to think what he thought. And he wanted to respond with his likes and his dislikes of his father. This is an appropriate term because of how this education and edification Paul is giving us here, God is giving us through the Apostle Paul, is to do this very thing as we are our father's adopted adult sons and daughters. And as Paul said in Romans 12, our hearts are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, which is your human spirit, and it's going to affect the human soul. So therefore, it's not in this dispensation of grace, it's not the outer man that the adversary is after. Just to go to our timeline chart. Again, unlike God's program, you know, you go all the way back to Job when Satan said, have you considered your servant Job? And, you know, God came to Satan and he said, where you been? And he goes, I've been walking to and fro, up and down in the earth. That, by the way, is a gesture of possession and ownership. Satan owned the earth. He had taken possession of it. And God says, and he looked at God and he said, hey, have you considered your servant Job? I'll bet you if you let me do what I can to him, he'll curse you to your face. So God let him. But all of his attempts with Job was outer man attempts. They affected his inner man, but he went after his health, he went after his family, he went after his job, he went after his land, he went after all these things. That's indicative of what the adversary does in God's time past program. That's one of the things you've got to understand. Even Satan operates differently in this dispensation of grace than he did in God's program with Israel. There are some similarities, but there are some great differences. He's not going after your outer man. Satan is not concerned with going after your job or your physical health. Your physical health is not a result of the devil being after you. But what he is going after, he's going after your inner man. It's not the outer man, it's the inner man where edification occurs. And that's why the issue is by good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, when you come to that issue of the simple here, you're dealing now with an issue where the word simple is not being used the word simple can be used to describe somebody in a whole bunch of different ways. But I'm not going to go into an in-depth word study of it here. My understanding is the word simple, being used as it is in this context, it's not being used in a bad sense. In other words, it's not a derogatory term, and you can easily see that he's not using simple here to deceive the hearts of the simple. He's not reproving you for that or reproving somebody. He's not condemning somebody with that word. That can be a condemnatory word. That can be used in a bad sense, and sometimes it is. But I don't see that it's at all being used as a term of reproof. My understanding is it's simple in the sense of one who doesn't have God's wisdom yet. And again, God doesn't give you, and I say this because of an old commercial that some of you may not have ever seen before. There used to be, I have to now talk about commercials, but there used to be a commercial for, I forget what it was, I think it was a dental, for toothpaste or something, but it was an animated commercial, and it says, you don't have a flip-top head, and the guy's head flips back. Does anybody remember that commercial? Some do, some don't. Well, that's what I mean when I use this expression, that God doesn't give you a flip-top head. In other words, the moment that you get saved, God doesn't just plug you into something supernatural and just download all the doctrine in you. He could do that, by the way. I mean, he could do anything. He could just instantly think it, and you would, your heart and mind would have all this information in it. But see, that's not how a real father teaches a real son. There's an apprenticeship. There's a growth process. And so as you start out, simple. You start out, and this is a vulnerable place to be. And any dad and any father knows that. And if there's anything that will get a father upset any quicker is to see his son or his daughter being taken advantage of by somebody simply because they're taking advantage of the simplicity of their children. The simple is being used in the sense that this is somebody who doesn't have God's complete understanding to discern exactly what is presently going on or who isn't just as far doctrinally along as they need to be. Somebody who doesn't know what's going on doctrinally. Somebody who's still not firm in their understanding of things dispensationally. Someone who is therefore susceptible to being deceived. I think the Bible itself gives one of the greatest illustrations or definitions. And this is another thing. The Bible is its own best dictionary, folks. It really is. Pay attention to the Bible when you're reading through the Bible. When you have a difficult word or a word that you would like to know, find out where it was used first. There's an issue of the rule of first use. And when God first uses a word, normally you will find somewhere in that context a way of defining, of him explaining exactly what he means. And so one of the reasons why my understanding is that when God created the heaven and the earth in 6 days, the 6 days of creation, they're literal days. Because God doesn't come along anywhere to tell you anything other than that. And he calls each day that there was a morning and an evening in that day. You say, well, I thought it was billions of years. You know? To me, that everybody says, well, it couldn't have been that short. I'm wondering why it was that long. We did this on Wednesday, but if you want to, you can hold your place here real quickly and come over to Proverbs chapter 14. Here's a great place where the Bible defines what it means by the simple in this particular kind of context. Proverbs chapter 14. Come down to verse 15. Proverbs 14 and verse 15. Here's a good definition of the simple. And again, not in a use of a bad sense or reproof. Verse 15, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. The simple believeth every word. And as I said on Wednesday, the simple will oftentimes believe it because of the man behind the pulpit. The simple believeth every word, and why shouldn't they? I mean, at one time, we all were pretty much, I was that way. I didn't care where it was in the Bible. I believe every word of it, from Genesis to the book of from what I call from end to amen. You'll hear me use that expression oftentimes, from end to amen. The very first word of the Bible is end. The very last word of the Bible is amen. So I'm talking about the entire Bible, Genesis to the book of the Revelation. And Revelation is not plural. There is one revelation. The last book of the Bible is one revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the book of the Revelation. Or as I heard one preacher say real fast one day, from generations to revolutions. When you're talking about there were times in my thinking where I thought, okay, this whole book is to me, it's for me, it's about me, and I can just dig in anywhere that I want. And I came to realize the truth is every word of it, from end to amen, from Genesis to Revelation, every word of it is for me. Paul even says, all Scripture is given for our learning. We need to be aware of it. If we're not, we can be easily taken in. I later found out there are portions that are specifically to me and about me, and there are portions that are not to me or about me. That does not cheapen the Bible. That does not minimize what God was doing. But you've got to be able to recognize there are two programs in God's Word. One has to do with this earth and Him repossessing it from Satan, the adversary. The other has to do with repossessing the heavenly realm from Satan and his cohorts as well. And if you don't understand that, you're going to have real problems. So, the simple here are ones that are acting as if there is no such thing as portions of God's Word that are not written to and about Him. And that's one of the reasons we oftentimes use our chart. Let me take one that doesn't have so much on it, so it's not quite as... This one is a little bit less. But this one especially points out the fact that all these books from Genesis through Acts 8 and Hebrews through the Revelation, they all have to do with getting this kingdom set up, with repossessing the earth and God living here. This section of the Bible, where it actually occurs perfectly, is put where it should be in your Bible. These 13 books, Romans through Philemon, they are the information for the body of Christ to be edified so that they can be utilized and fit for God's service and use to repossess the heavenly places. Israel is going to be the arm through which God is going to repossess the earth. By the way, Israel, not Palestine, not Hamas, Israel is going to be repossessing this earth. And by the way, they're not only going to get the West Bank, they're going to get everything from, if my understanding is correct, it's my understanding that the Nile is not exactly where it used to be. But Israel's original land grant is going to run from where that was all the way to the Euphrates River. That runs through Iraq. You think they'd give up their land to Israel today? Yeah. When Jesus Christ comes back and he's riding that white horse and he does battle to the point where it looks like his vesture has been actually dunked in blood, they'll concede, believe me. But before he gets to that, he's going to deal with the heavenly realm with this new creature that he's creating called the church, the body of Christ. The simple goes about, they act as if there is no such thing, and portions of God's Word that they don't understand. There's portions that don't apply to what God's doing today. And you can't afford to be that simple. You can't afford to be simple in that sense. And if you are, you're probably already sucked in by the policy of evil. And this is really what you have to do. You've got to be able to test the doctrine that you hear. And the touchstone, the test, the litmus test for the doctrine you're hearing, is it sound doctrine? Not is it doctrine, but is it sound? And the issue of testing it for soundness is Pauline authority. Does it come from Paul? That's my apostle. Peter was a great apostle after he got straightened out, but he was a great apostle. James, John, these are great men, but they're not my apostles. Those are Israel's apostles. I'll never sit on the 12 thrones. I'll never sit with those guys. I'll never work with them and what they're doing. That's Israel that's going to do that. Paul's unique. Paul's not one of the 12. Matthias was the replacement for Judas. By the way, I used to teach just the opposite. I used to teach that Peter was stupid and that he was dumb and he was presumptuous in Acts 1. And if he just had waited long enough, Paul would have been the guy who would have slid in there and taken Judas's place. That Paul was the real 12th apostle. No, Paul actually tells you in his letters, I couldn't be one of them. I wasn't qualified to be one. Paul is unique. He's the one apostle for the body of Christ today. So That's the objective test, therefore, is it Pauline authority in this dispensation of grace? Does this doctrine come from my apostle or not? And this is why over in 1 Timothy, we won't go over there right now, but 1 Timothy 1:10 and 11, Paul will say, and if there be any other thing, he tells Timothy, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You'll hear Paul say it right there at the end of chapter 16 of Romans. My gospel. The gospel God committed to my trust. The objective standard is this, is the doctrine you hear from a Bible teacher in line with the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to Paul's trust? Is it in line with the issue of this dispensational truth, acknowledging that the dispensation of grace, it really is different than God's program with Israel and all things associated with that? And folks, this is the importance of something that I've stressed to you over and over again. The simple, as he says in Proverbs, believeth every word. The simple tend to believe what they hear, mostly because, whether they recognize it or not, their thinking is that their final authority is the man doing the teaching. He's the guy that went to seminary. He's the guy that went to Bible college. He's the guy that has the sheepskin. He's the guy with all the degrees. He's oftentimes a doctor. Dear Dr. So-and-so. And therefore he's looked at. You ever hear somebody talk about somebody as being a man of the cloth? And then you have clergy. I can remember when I was young, I used to have to get clergy badges to be able to go into the hospital and be able to visit with people. Well, you're clergy. You're man of the cloth. And everything is like my old aunt used to do, whap me on the back and say, so you got the calling of God, did you? And all this kind of thing. And that's how they're held. They're held like they're the final authority on these. And so the simple are inclined to take his word for it. You can't do that, folks. And that includes me. You can't take my word for it. I don't want you to. So like I said, if I was to die and I hear you, and I won't do this, but if I was to hear you talking that, well, I believe this because Mark Newbold teaches it at Triangle Bible Church, I'll come back as a skunk and I will spray you. If that's what is happening here, I have failed in doing my job. You can't just take my word for it. You have to take what I teach and then go and spend time in God's Word and some real fellowship and communion with your Heavenly Father and make sure that that doctrine you've been taught by me is sound. And not all of it has been. I've made mistakes and I've had to stand up here and tell you, we're going to go back and we're going to correct something. Test it by the objective standard of Romans. Test it by the objective standard of Pauline truth. In short, and I do want you to come over here. Come over to Acts 17. Let me show you a group of people that was doing this right. Come over to Acts 17. This is what you've got to be. Acts 17, Paul now is saved. The dispensation of grace is now underway. The body of Christ is now being formed by Paul and his journeys and his ministry activities as he's going around the world. And he had some trouble with some Thessalonians. But come down, I want you to come down here. And by the way, this isn't the ones in the church at Thessalonia, but there were some there in the synagogues that he was having a problem with. I want you to come down to verse, for time's sake, come down to verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10. It says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea. See that little town, that place, Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. By the way, that's their inner man, that's their human spirit, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But what I'm really after is verse 11. That's the work of a Berean. That's how it should be done in every and by the way, they searched this out coming from Paul. I mean, if ever there was a man that you would say, hey Paul, if you say it, it's so. I just carte blanche believe anything you say. Paul didn't even do that. Paul tells the Corinthians not to do that. He uses himself as an example. You don't believe this just because I say it. There's an authority that goes behind it. And so they did, and this is what I'm after for you to do. This is what every believer should do. I loved, there was a program I was watching years ago, and I got in, I loved it because it was just, I think on PBS, and it was about old churches in America. And they came to one that was, I don't know if it was a Dunkard church. It was the, it was back when men sat on one side, women sat on the other side. But they would come, and they got a hold of somebody's diary from that church. And when they talked about going to church on Sunday, and after the pastor, this is the expression that they used, and I thought, this was so cool. Even back then, this was like in the 1700s. They said, and by the way, you know what they did after church? They would go home, and their families would get together on their porch, and they would talk about the day's message. But here's the way they described the preacher's preaching. They said when he would stand up and take the Bible, and he would unpack the doctrine. What a cool expression, because that's what you're doing. You're unpacking the doctrine and giving it out exactly as it has been packaged. It was just a really cool expression. But this is what, you know, and this is one of the reasons why we'll never have a lot of people at this church, because nobody wants to work in the Word. They want to go to church, get God off their back for a week, and then after they've sinned it up enough for the week, they come back and get God off their back for another week. But it's those that those receive the word, these are the Bereans, with all readiness of mind and search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So your work is to receive that word and to, with all readiness of mind, and search the Scriptures whether those things are so. This issue of phase one of the policy of evil attacking the message of Paul seeks to deceive the hearts of the simple. And by doing so, God uses a specific act, and this is what we'll end on. He uses a specific word that I find interesting to describe such persons. You're in the book of Acts. Come back a couple more chapters. Come back to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Look at verse 22. Here's a word. There's a word God will use to describe a simple person who has been victimized by the policy of evil. There's a word that he uses, a Bible word. You'll know the word. It's not an unusual word, but I want to show it to you. Chapter 15 of Acts, and look at verse 22. Verse 22. It says, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greetings to the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from you have troubled you with what? Words. Sound familiar? They've troubled you with words. Here's the term I'm after: subverting your souls. That's your hearts. That's your inner man. Saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law. That's one of the more common things. Not that you must be circumcised, but that you must keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Notice God calls them subverted. They've subverted your inner man. Come over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In Paul talking to Timothy about the problems that he and the deacons are going to have to face in the local churches in what we commonly call the pastoral epistles. 2 Timothy chapter 2. He tells Timothy this. And I'll just look at it because time's sake we can't really deal with the context. Look at verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, of these things put them, those who you teach, in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. By the way, words to no profit are great, long, maybe 20, 30 lesson series in something that has to do with God's program with Israel. Those are words. Coming out with such books like what was it? The Prayer of Jabez. It came out 20 years ago or something. But that was one of the best-selling books of all time in Christianity, The Prayer of Jabez. Folks, if you pray the Prayer of Jabez, it talks about enlarging your borders and all of this kind of thing. Yeah, that prayer isn't going to do you any good. In fact, how many churches have you ever been that at some time in the service they all stand up and in unison they recite what they commonly call the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That prayer can't be answered today. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, before that takes place, we're going to be gone. So God can hear that prayer, but he can't do one blessed thing about it. But it comforts us and gives us good feelings. That's subverted. The simple who get themselves deceived by the policy of evil end up subverted. And a subverted person, when you subvert something, listen, that's such a great word. I wish we had more time to go into it. When you subvert something, you have to first of all, listen carefully, anybody who gets subverted is done by somebody who first of all has to upset what has been established. If you're going to subvert somebody, subvert means kind of an overturning. You're going to have to upset what has been established by doing something inconsistent and contrary to it. That's the contrary doctrine. And then by means of what is contrary, you establish a new system or a new doctrine, a new order, as the norm and as the standard. That's subversion. In other words, if you want to see what subversion really is, watch what's going on in the United States right now. See what's happened to young people coming out of colleges right now. They've been subverted. There's people who come out of college that think socialism and communism is a good thing. And you think, you know how many million people Joe Stalin killed? And I was talking to Cindy the other day. I said, I think that's the idea. That there are huge segments that we would be better off without in this world. Christians. Those kinds of people. Well, in conclusion, any Bible teaching that doesn't rightly divide the word of truth, that ignores the context of a verse, are the result of stringing a whole bunch of verses together from all over the Bible, which is what I commonly call topical teaching. You know, this week we're in this book and here's the topic. Next week we're in this book and here's the topic. That does nothing. That is not edifying. You can't be edified that way. That kind of thing, or violation of the natural meaning of words and grammar and the like, that should be easily recognized by you now as things that should not be accepted. And Satan's devices and tactics of phase one of his policy of evil, attacking that message, obviously are not going to give you the impression that they come from him at all. I mean, no Christian would ever be deceived. No Christian would be ever fooled if they did. Hey, this is satanic. For the most part, the doctrines that come from the policy of evil bear no earmarks of his sinister activities. Rather, in view of Satan's goal of deception and fooling Christians, his devices and tactics are often pointedly designed to give the impression that what's going on and what's being taught is of God himself. No matter how good or how fair those words and speeches sound, no matter how enticing they are, and listen to this carefully, no matter what kind of so-called spiritual phenomenon that accompanies them, and that's one of the big things. Well, you know this is right because we wound up all speaking in tongues. Or you know this is right because you felt the Holy Ghost just came down. The Holy Ghost was just all over you. Or I could see the aura. I could see the... all. That's baloney. Or as my pastor used to say, horse feathers. No matter what spiritual phenomenon, you mark them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. That's what you do. All right. Well, we're out of time. But that takes care of that passage. I was going to go over some of this. I have I have a list of things. Let me just do this really quick. I don't go over all of them. I got some 30 or so. But it does point out how that you could easily find yourself under the law program and not where God is working today, even if it's not just the Ten Commandments. For instance, you remember Jeff Foxworthy, who came out with, "You might be a redneck if"? Well, this is, you're living under Israel's law system if. And here's just a few of them. If you believe that Christians should be water baptized for any reason, Israel had a threefold prescription for cleansing. Go back and look at it in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist gave Israel an understanding of that threefold prescription. He said, "I come to baptize you with water," right? That's one. That goes all the way back to Leviticus 26, where they're to come and confess their sins and be baptized. But he said, "There's one coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to even unlatch." And he said, he's going to baptize you. Jesus is going to baptize you in two other ways. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That took place at Pentecost. And with fire. That's going to take place in the Lord's Day of Wrath. You don't want to have that baptism. If you believe that the Beatitudes are the rules of conduct for Christian today, you're under Israel's law. They're great words, but they're not designed for you today. If you believe that a Christian should turn the other cheek, here's one. If you believe in tithing, did you know that tithing is putting yourself under the law? Now, by the way, let's be careful. If you want to give 10%, give 10%, but it's not a tithe. And by the way, a tithe wasn't 10% of your money. A tithe was 10% of your land, 10% of everything you had, 10% of your cattle, 10% of your whatever. But tithing, that's why we don't tithe here. What's that? Chickens. 10% of your chickens. 10% of your eggs. And is that 10% before or after taxes? You don't tithe. You don't almsgiving, if you believe the most effective place to pray is in your prayer closet. If you believe in praying the so-called Lord's Prayer, I just mentioned that. By the way, the real Lord's Prayer is in John 17. If you believe in mandatory fasting, they did this a lot in the Civil War. You would not believe, and both sides, but especially the South. They did it both, Jefferson Davis did it nationally, and Stonewall Jackson would do it all the time with his men. They would have a forced fast. By the way, there is a true fasting that takes place today. You know what it is? It's when you're so wrapped up in God's work and in God's word that you forget to eat. You're fasting. If you believe the way to cure worry and anxiety is take no thought for your food and clothing like Jesus taught, well, you're at odds with Paul, because Paul said if you do that and you don't work, and then you don't eat. That's completely contrary to what Jesus taught. And Jesus taught that for a reason, because the remnant that was going to be right here, it was very soon, if this whole dispensation didn't take place, they were going to soon find themselves in the Lord's Day of Wrath, and they were going to lose everything they owned. They were going to have to be taken care of supernaturally, and they would be, and they will be. Let's see. If you believe you have to confess your sins, like 1 John 1:9, if you believe that your great commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, as like at the end of Matthew and the end of Mark, that commission cannot be done today. It's impossible. You have a commission to tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's a twofold commission. You not only have that commission, but you're also commissioned to be able to tell believers about rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a word that Paul uses for that. You are an ambassador today of Christ. If you believe that at some point in your spiritual maturity you somehow qualify for God putting a wall of fire around you so as to protect you from external circumstances, you're not only living under Israel's program, you're a complete idiot. If you think you're so spiritual that you can cross a train track when a train is coming, my dad was a railroader for 33 years. You will lose every time. There's never a time when my dad's train hit a car or a truck, no matter how big that car or truck was, that the train did not win. The train always won. Didn't matter how spiritual the person was. If you believe in speaking in tongues, works of signs, miracles, wonders, if you believe the greater good you do for God and your fellow man, the less problems you will have and the easier your life will be. If you believe that God will bless you if you have the Ten Commandments hanging on your wall. Or if you bless Israel. If you believe, if I bless Israel, God will bless me. If I curse Israel, God will curse me. That was to Abraham. That's not to you. And by the way, I don't mean that you should go around cursing Israel. I'm all for Israel in this dispensation of grace. But I can also stand up and criticize Israel when they've been wrong and not worry that God's going to curse me. Does God curse anybody today? No. What is he today? Long-suffering. He doesn't curse. There's not been a country or a human being that has been cursed on this earth since Paul was raised up and saved 2,000 years ago in Acts 9. That is all held back by God until this dispensation is over. And boy, are you going to see cursing going on out there. And we could go on and on. If you believe the United States of America or any nation other than Israel is going through the five cycles of discipline or courses of punishment, we've got to stop. If you believe a person can die the sin unto death, if you believe anyone today could commit the so-called unpardonable sin, then you are living under Israel's program. Are we okay? All right. The unpardonable sin, if you study the unpardonable sin out, could only be committed during that period of time. You live out here. So guess what? There's no way you could commit the unpardonable sin. Can't be done today. If you believe that you can sin the sin unto death, as in John's epistles, you're under the law. By the way, I guess there is a way you could sin the sin unto death. That is by your own stupidity. You talk about try to cross a railroad track when a train's coming. And you know, that's a sin, I guess in a sense, but you just die of your own stupidity. There's three ways you die today as a believer. You either die under what's called the suffering of this present time, which we all go through, the sufferings of Christ, which is persecution to the point of death, or for your own stupidity. And that's the only way you die today. You don't die because God took you. You're making the choice. And again, that falls under the sin, that falls under, not the sin, that falls under the sufferings of this present time. And here's a good one. If you believe that prophecy is being fulfilled today, that's Israel's program. There hasn't been one single prophecy fulfilled, nor will there be during this dispensation of grace. No prophecy is being fulfilled. The next thing to be fulfilled is the rapture of the church when the body of Christ is taken out. And so whenever somebody says, well, it's the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, that's not to say that you can't see things lining up. I believe that. Somebody comes along, huh?
Well, those principalities and powers in other places, they're made aware of the progress.
Sure.
Of what's going on with the fullness of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
So as that draws closer, you would fully expect.
Exactly. And as long as you don't go to the point where you say God had to, I hear this a lot about the book of the Revelation. They say that the locusts and everything are actually helicopters and that the explosions and everything that goes on in the day of the Lord's wrath could only be nuclear weapons, that God could not have done that without nuclear weaponry. I'm sorry, but you remember all the way back here at a place called Sodom and Gomorrah? God did not need one nuke. He actually took fire and brimstone out of the lake of fire and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And that land is unlivable to this day. So I do not believe that God needs to wait on man's discoveries. However, with internet and things like that, I can certainly see how it all plays in. I can see how that plays in very nicely to the adversary to be able to communicate worldwide and all of these. Would he have had to have had it? No, he'd have found some other way, but it sure plays into it. When you see what the nations are doing and how things are politically lining up and what's going on, have you ever seen a day that the whole world isn't looking for one man to come along and lead them out of all of this? I mean, you can see. So I don't have a problem with the foreshadowing of some of these things. But there isn't any prophecy being fulfilled today. So, again, there's a bunch of these. I think that's good enough. We've gone way over time. But I always keep a list of these things because some of these aren't flat out, I'm going to grab the law and I'm going to live under it. Some people do these things really not knowing that's not anywhere in our program. And so that's, and you don't have to be sweating out those things right now. Just, again, realize, stick with Paul, and you'll be fine. All right, any other questions or comments before we go on these passages? All right. Well, I think we'll stop right there then and get on with the festivities. All right. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity once again to study these verses and study your word together. We thank you for the fellowship and communion of this local assembly, and thank you, Father, for the final authority of this assembly being your inerrant, infallible word and not a man. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that Jesus Christ has done at the cross of Calvary to be able, by his own shed blood, to not only pay for our eternal life, but also our sanctified life and provide all that grace has given us to be able to walk worthy in thy sight and be useful in your hands for your purposes and for your plan and program for us as the body of Christ. We again thank you for this time together this morning and pray that your word will continue its effectual work to conform us into the image of your dear Son to your honor and pleasure. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.